Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us now as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that we might bring honor and glory to your holy name. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 27, and tonight I would like for us to look at verses 7 through 10. Before we read that, I think we'll probably just take them up one at a time. The ESV Study Bible has a footnote that says this. It says, "The four Proverbs each teach an element of wisdom that can stand on its own, but they have additional application when taken together. Verse 7 deals with honey, a pleasant treat, and verse 9 deals with oil and perfume, luxuries that here represent a banquet. An ancient host provided perfumed oils for his guests at a banquet. Also, verse 7 says that something bitter is sweet to a hungry man, while verse 9 speaks of the sweetness of earnest counsel. Together, verses 7 and 9 suggest that it is good to have friends for the occasional party, but it is better yet to have a friend willing and able to give good advice. Verse 8 speaks of someone who wanders far from his home, his immediate family, and leaves it unprotected, while verse 10 concerns someone in need whose brother, his immediate family, is far away. Together they teach that there are benefits of remaining close to family, but a person should not hesitate to turn to a true friend when in need." That's all well and good. I'm going to ignore that. I want you to hear it because they put it together. I don't honestly see it going together the way they put it there. So what I want us to do is look at these four verses individually, but think of them in terms of both the physical aspect of what they teach and the spiritual aspect of what they teach. I think that gives us a better handle on it. So we start out with hunger in verse 7. "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." Think about Thanksgiving dinner, especially. Well, just think about this last Thanksgiving dinner. Here's the question: did you eat too much? Be honest about it. Yeah, most of us do. You wanted to eat more, and you were suffering, and you were stuffed, and then somebody said, "Have another piece of pie," and you were ready to eat that last piece of pie. You were as stuffed as you could be, and even yet, when somebody offered you that last piece of pumpkin, you wanted it. But there does come a point when you're going to turn that last piece of pumpkin pie down, because you truly are too stuffed. And so this proverb is talking about that condition of being so full that you loathe even one more bite of the most delicious food, whether it's pumpkin pie or turkey and dressing or whatever it happens to be that you really, really crave. We've got a biblical example of the Israelites loathing something that actually tasted very good, and that was manna. Bruce, would you read Numbers 11, verses 4 through 9, please?
Numbers 11, 4 through 9. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of
bdellium.
And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it."
Okay. Stop there for just a second. Now, what we've got here is God's provision of Israel having something to eat. I've been reading through this section of Scripture in devotions, and it's interesting that every single time God provides something for the people, they immediately begin to complain. They complain about that, or they complain about something else. And so over and over and over again, the Israelites in the wilderness are constantly complaining. And here they're complaining about manna. Before they had the manna, they were complaining they were starving to death, that Moses had dragged them out into the desert to die, and they basically said to him, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've led us out into this wilderness to die here of hunger? And they said the same thing about thirst. And so God provided water from the rock at Horeb, and God provides manna for them to eat for 40 years in the wilderness. And it didn't taste bad. The important thing to remember about manna is it didn't taste bad. God didn't give them something that is really nasty to eat. I could make some comment about Melba toast. I'm not a fan of Melba toast, okay? I've eaten Melba toast on camping trips when I've had to because there was nothing left because the bear that invaded our camp and stole all the good food didn't like Melba toast and left the Melba toast for us. So if the bear won't eat it, anyway. But God wasn't like that. God didn't provide for the Israelites something that was really nasty. God provided the manna, which was good to eat. And yet they reached the point where they just said, we can't stand it. And of course, you know what the Lord's going to do. Bruce, while you're there, read, this is Numbers chapter 11. Would you read verses 18 through 20, please? Okay. So God's going to provide them meat, but it's going to the meat's going to become loathsome too. And there's this illustration of you're going to eat it and eat it and eat it until it comes out your nostrils. When I was in junior high school, in the lunchroom, we had I can't remember what it was that he was eating now, but we got one of our friends to laughing while he had a mouthful of food. And it actually came out his nostrils. I'd never seen anything like that. It actually came out his nostrils, which was really disgusting when you think about it. But that's what God says about, you're going to eat this stuff until you can't stand it anymore. Okay, so even something that you want, even something that you like, you can reach the point where it's so disgusting to you, you don't want to ever taste it again. My grandmother lived during the Depression. And most of what they had to eat during the Depression was potatoes. And after the Depression was over and they could obtain, World War II was over and they could obtain more food, she never wanted voluntarily to fix potatoes again. The rest of her life, I don't ever remember her wanting to fix potatoes unless somebody in the family said, would you please do that? And then she would do it without grumbling and complaining, but she never did eat very much of it. She'd fix it for us. Okay, so you can have the tastiest food and still reach the point where you can't stand it. But on the other extreme, for a person who's not eaten in days, even the most bitter food is a delight. A starving man will eat almost anything and call it wonderful. Leslie, would you read Luke 15, verses 16 and 17 to us, please? This is the account of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verses 16 and 17.
Okay. 16 and 17.
Mm-hmm.
And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pots that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.
Okay, that's fine. The point that I wanted to make out of the story, and I think we're all familiar with it, is that here's a young Jewish lad who in his right mind wouldn't have anything to do with a pig at all. He's lost everything, and he hires himself out as a servant to a Gentile who is a pig owner, and he goes into the field to basically slop the hogs. And he is starving to death, and he is so hungry that he wants to eat the food that he's giving to the pigs. Okay, so this is the opposite extreme, where this boy has reached the point where he is literally starving. He says, "I'm perishing from hunger," and he wants to eat something that he would never, ever consider in any other point in his life, because he's absolutely starving to death. And so a person who's completely full will turn up his nose at the choicest food. A person who is starving to death will eat practically anything. Let's talk about spiritual hunger, though. There are lots of folks who are totally satisfied with their spiritual condition to the point that they have no hunger for spiritual things at all. They're content. They're fine. They turn their noses up at the choicest spiritual banquet of the gospel, where a church is that preaches the truth of the Word of God. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But they'll go to have their ears tickled if they want to. They'll go to some place else where there is, I'm even calling it spiritual fast food is not right, where you get total junk food that is not good for you whatsoever. But a person like that who's happy in himself, who's content in himself, who's satisfied in himself, who's full of himself, doesn't want to hear the gospel. We've got an example in Scripture of the Laodiceans who couldn't see their need because they were so satisfied with their own prosperity. Greg, would you read from Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, please?
Say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see."
Okay. Now, it doesn't mention hunger there, but it does mention their prosperity, that they are so prosperous that they believe spiritually that they have absolutely no need. And the Lord Jesus, through His angel, is warning the church, no, that's not the condition that you're actually in. You have a great need, but you're blind to it. You cannot see it. And so people who are full of themselves, who are satisfied in themselves, don't see their need of the gospel, don't see their need of Christ. Now, Jesus promises a blessing upon those who do hunger. Lisa, would you read Matthew 5, verse 6, please? Okay. So there's a twofold type of prayer that we ought to be engaging in here. Number one is each of us ought to pray that your spiritual condition doesn't make you so self-satisfied that you no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the other part of that is we ought to pray that God would cause you and me to hunger and thirst after righteousness and after godliness. So we ought to pray for hunger and thirst for the right things, and not to be so satisfied that we don't hunger and thirst. Verse 8, coming back to Proverbs 27, verse 8 says, "Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home." What does a bird's nest provide? Well, it provides protection from the elements. It provides protection from predators. In a nest, a bird finds safety, finds security, and our homes are like that as well. Your home provides protection from the elements. It provides protection from danger. There is safety there. There's security there for all of the folks in your home. If your home is destroyed, then you may end up being scattered all over. In the Old Testament, let's see, Ellis, would you look at Isaiah chapter 16, verse 2. In the Old Testament, Isaiah is prophesying about the destruction of the nation of Moab and the scattering of the people of Moab. And look at the way in which he describes it. Isaiah 16, verse 2. Okay. So are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The Arnon River was the border of their country. And so basically, he's saying it's like birds that are fleeing because the nest has been scattered. And here you've got the daughters of Moab are fleeing, and they've come to the borders of their country because of the destruction that God is raining upon them. Now, that's physical straying or physical fleeing. There's a spiritual type of straying too. Men can wander away from their homes into all kinds of trouble. Proverbs 21:16 says, "One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead." That's a pretty good warning right there. You wander away from good sense, you're going to die. And we have an example of a woman who ends up in a lot of trouble simply because, well, Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2. This is Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob. Okay. So here you've got Dinah, actually, she's going out without any accompaniment, apparently. There's no indication that anybody was with her. She thinks that everything's fine, but she gets herself into deep trouble by just being out and being by herself without her brothers, without anyone else around whatsoever. And so you can stray, you can get into trouble. There's a spiritual type of straying that happens when men begin to wander from church to church looking for something new and exciting. And if you know any people like this, what you will discover is they never stay long wherever they happen to light for a while. The person who is only interested in the new and in the exciting in church hops from church to church. And so what you discover is you can't count on them and you can't trust them very much because they're always moving to look for something brand new. And some men even not only hop from church to church, but some men try to hop away from the Lord, to run away from God. The scriptural example that we've got there is Jonah. Leslie, would you read Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, please? After. Minor prophets. So it would be after Isaiah, Jeremiah. All right. Chapter 1, verse 3.
Now, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
Okay. The interesting thing about Jonah, I still remember hearing a series of sermons on Jonah preached by Don Patterson, who was the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson when I was a seminary student. So this would be the early to middle 1970s. And he on Sunday nights, he was doing a series on Jonah. And on this particular verse, he made a comment that's always stuck with me. He said, what you see is Jonah going down and down and down and down. First, God tells him to go in one direction. And if you look at the map, he should be going in this direction here. He boards a ship that's going in that direction there, the exact opposite way from where he's supposed to go. But he goes down to Joppa, which is by the seashore. He goes to a ship and he goes down into the hold of the ship. And so he continues to go down and down and down as he flees from God. And he not only goes down and down like that, but he ends up being thrown overboard and he goes down and down to the bottom of the sea. Greg, would you read from Jonah chapter 1? Let's see, this is a long section. Let's divide it up a little bit. So everybody turn to Jonah chapter 1. Read verses 10 through 10 and 11, please. 10 and 11.
Jonah chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? But the sea was growing more tempestuous.
Okay. Lisa, verses 12 and 13, please. Okay. And Ellis, 14 through 17, please.
Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, and pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you, for they picked up John and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered the sacrifice.
Okay. So Jonah flees from God. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the hold of the ship. He ends up being picked up by the men and tossed overboard, and he goes down in the sea until he is finally swallowed by this this fish, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. And of course, this is the illustration that Jesus uses to describe his time in the grave as well. Jonah goes down and down and down and down as he flees from God. The fish spits him back out on dry land and he gets a second chance. And Jonah is the most reluctant prophet you've ever met in your entire life because he really doesn't want to do it. The reason he flees from Nineveh, the reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is the Ninevites at this time in history were mortal enemies of the Israelites. And Jonah did not want them to repent. And so he doesn't want to go. He finally goes reluctantly, and he doesn't really preach a gospel of grace. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what he says. That's what we hear, right? So we don't hear a lot of grace in that. We hear doom and gloom. God's going to destroy you. But God works on the hearts of the Ninevites, and everybody from the king all the way down to the common man repents. And God relents and does not destroy Nineveh. And Jonah complains and continues to complain about that. And he basically says to God in the end, isn't this what I told you? This is the reason I didn't want to go, God, is because I know that you're a forgiving God and I knew that you'd forgive these people and he just didn't want that to happen. So he is in rebellion against God all the way through. He's the most reluctant prophet you'll ever meet. Let's come back to Proverbs 27 and we'll talk about sweet delights. This is verse 9. Physical delights to begin with. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. This proverb speaks about how some physical delights cheer the heart of men and women. These are luxury items in that day. They would have been offered to guests at a banquet. And both of them speak of blessings of the Lord. As a matter of fact, both of these things are mentioned as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Psalm 45. I'm going to read verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. So here you've got the oil and the perfume mentioned as belonging to Christ because Christ is exalted by His Heavenly Father. There also are spiritual delights that we need to consider. And the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. The enjoyment of friendship is a great spiritual delight. Having godly friends is something that God blesses us with in this life. It's a great delight to have godly friends whom you can trust, with whom you can pray, with whom you can take counsel. And so the sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. That counsel then is not formal. It's not merely intellectual. The word earnest means it comes from the soul. It is something that comes from within. And we've got an example of earnest counsel being given by Jethro to Moses. Bruce, Exodus 18. I'd like you to read 17 to 24, but before you do, let me set the stage here. You'll remember what's happening. Jethro has come out. The children of Israel have come to the base of Mount Sinai. They are there. Jethro comes, and Jethro brings with him Moses' wife and his two sons. And he comes, and he talks about how he trusts in the Lord. And offers a sacrifice, and he and Moses and Aaron and their family have a meal together before the Lord. And then the next day, Jethro sticks around and watches what Moses does. And what Moses does the next day is he alone has all the people who have complaints out of 2.5 million people. He has all the people who have complaints line up, and he deals with each complaint individually. And Jethro says, this is not right. So, Exodus 18, 17 to 24, please.
And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou dost is not good. That will surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way therein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law,
Okay, thank you. What we've got here in this section is the establishment of something that exists in our country today. This is the establishment of the concept of a graded court system, a graduated court system, and like we have an appeals court or the Supreme Court today. The way we got what we've got in our country is it came by way of the Bible to English law and from England to the United States. And so our legal system is based on this idea that Jethro gives to Moses. The idea being that when you reach a really knotty problem that you cannot solve, that that's what you take to the Lord, Moses. But here are other men who are wise men, who are godly men, who are able to handle from the Scriptures. Now, the idea is they're going to learn the statutes, they're going to walk in the laws of God, so that they're going to know the Word of God, and they're going to apply the Word of God to these small matters. But if they can't resolve it, then they basically bring it to you, and you can inquire of me at that point. That's what God is allowing to take place here. And so Jethro's counsel is followed in that way. And that's why we have the type of legal system that we've got today. That's why we have the type of legal system we've got in the PCA. This is our concept of being able to take things from the local church session level to the presbytery level to the General Assembly level if they cannot be resolved in any other way. Okay. Finally, let's talk about friends and family. Verse 10, lasting friendships. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. Friendships in this world are very important. We have two examples that I want us to think about. Number one is Solomon, who cultivated a friendship with Hiram, who was a friend of his father David. Lessie, would you read from 1 Kings chapter 5? Let's see, start at verse 1. Down through verse 7, 1 through 7.
Now, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I shall set on your throne, is in your place. He shall build a house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is nothing among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his great people."
Okay. So notice what Solomon does is he befriends his father's friend. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had been a friend of Solomon, of David, and Solomon befriends him and asks for his help. And Hiram appreciates what Solomon has said and the decision that he's made, and he thinks that this is a very wise thing, and so he praises God for that. Now let's contrast what Solomon's son does. Solomon's son Rehoboam loses the kingdom because he doesn't listen to his father's friends. Greg, could you read from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, please?
Mm-hmm. 1 Kings chapter 12, 6 through 11. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer the people?" And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men whom he had grown up with, who stood before him, and they said to him, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who has spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke that your brother has put on us'?" Then the young men whom he had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us.' Thus you so say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges.'"
Okay. So basically, this is a turnabout that comes from the Lord. That passage tells us later on that the reason that the people reject, the reason that Rehoboam rejects godly advice and chooses foolish advice is this is something that God has ordained to take place. And this is when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are come into being, when the kingdom of Israel is divided into these two parts. And it all comes because Rehoboam does not listen to his father's friends who had counseled his father and given him wise counsel throughout a long period of time, but instead listens to folks who are pretty well hot-headed, just like he is himself here. Okay, so he loses that. The second half of this verse goes on and says, "And do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away." Well, let's think about it for a second. That makes sense physically, since a shelter that's close at hand is better than one that you have to travel a long distance to try to get to if there's a calamity, a problem. But it makes sense spiritually as well in this regard. We've got example after example in Scripture of men who find friendship with those who are other than their own brothers, their own household. Let's start in the Old Testament. Lisa, your turn, I believe. Genesis 37, this is verses 5 through 8. This is Joseph finding more friendship with the Egyptians than with his own brothers. Okay. While you're in Genesis, turn to chapter 41 and read verses 39 and 40, please, Lisa. This is the other half of what we're looking at here, dealing with Joseph. 41 verses 39 and 40. Okay, so here you've got this unusual situation in which Joseph is rejected by his brothers. As a matter of fact, there's the point comes shortly after that where they want to kill him and instead decide, rather than doing him in, to sell him into slavery. So he's rejected by his brothers, but his wisdom is seen by Pharaoh. And of course, we know that the real reason for all of this is what God has ordained to do. They intended it for evil, Joseph says to his brothers later on, but God intended it for good. So Pharaoh recognizes the wisdom of Joseph when Joseph interprets the dream that Pharaoh has had of the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. King David, well, prior to becoming king, David found more friendship with Jonathan, the son of Saul, than he ever did with his own brothers. Ellis, would you read 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, please? Eliab. Okay. So David is accused by his older brother, who's one of the soldiers there at war with the Philistines. And this is the account that's going to turn into David and Goliath. But David has come down, and his brother accuses him of having come with false motives and just wanting to get some excitement by watching the battle. Ellis, while you're still in 1 Samuel, turn to chapter 20 and read verses 16 and 17, please. And this is on the account of David and Jonathan.
So Jonathan made a covenant to the house of David, and said, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemy." But Jonathan again caused David to bow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul.
Okay. So you've got this example then of David, who is not really understood by his own brothers. His own brothers don't seem to trust him. And yet Jonathan is his closest friend. And he and Jonathan are closer than his physical brothers are to him. We've got the same account of Jesus in relationship to his physical brothers as opposed to his disciples. This is John 7, verses 3 through 5. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him," it says. So here you've got his brothers who are not believing in what Jesus has come to do. But Jesus says this to his disciples. This is Luke 22, verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Okay, so his brothers didn't believe in him, but his disciples stuck by him. Now, of course, there comes a point where they all flee, but at least earlier, during some tough times that Christ was having, they stuck with him and they did continue to believe in him even after he was crucified and then rose again. They struggled right at first, but they did stick by him. Now the point's this, I guess. Here's what the point is I'm trying to make. It's better to go to a Christian friend in time of help, in time when you need help, than it is to go to an earthly brother who may very well be far away from you spiritually. Okay, so though you may have an earthly brother, if he is not a believer in Christ, you will find more help and more encouragement and everything else from a Christian friend than you would from your own brother. And, of course, we've already seen that the greatest friend of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Bruce, close us by reading Proverbs 18, verse 24, please.
Proverbs 18, 24. "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother."
Okay. As we looked at that, we saw that ultimately that finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the friend who is closer than any brother that we could ever have. And so it is Christ that we flee to, and we find him to be of greater help than any of our physical relatives could ever possibly be. Anyone have a question or a comment? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight from your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us with understanding of the scriptures. And Father, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray that we might put into practice in our lives the things that are taught here. May we honor and glorify your holy name through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.